To the Gospel of John, and we are going to continue some of the themes that we've been looking at during the Lenten season. It is a journey. It is meant to prepare our hearts to really receive the blessing of the resurrection life. I mean, I really hope you guys understand this. The Lenten journey has a goal, and that is to participate through the cross and ultimately live life the way God wants us to live life in the full power of his resurrection. Resurrection life is the goal for which this Lenten journey is preparing us. And I hope you guys have that in mind. Today's message is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 20 through 26. So I'll read the passage, we'll pray, and we'll ask God to speak to us. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Let's pray. Our Father, we come closer and closer to celebration or the remembrance of your death on the cross and of your resurrection. Lord, we know that it's everyday reality, but Lord, we do mark out this season in the year to particularly remember and be aware of it. And Father, today as we look at your call to us to follow you to the cross, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. May your spirit do what your spirit alone can do through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So the Olympics, I know, finished up a few weeks ago. And I'm not a huge winter sports guy by no stretch of the imagination. But I'm not a big, huge fan of figure skating. Don't know much about it. But I was captivated. I was mesmerized this year by the female figure skating competition. Number one, just as a sports fan, you have to be impressed by the clutch performance of that last group of six skaters on the gold medal performance night. It was amazing. But and I saw the whole thing, all six performances, and I was particularly touched by Kim Yuna's performance. Okay, and every time I say Kim Yuna, Elizabeth always corrects me and says it's Kim Yuna. Which is, I think, is a Korean name. But anyways, I'll call her Kim Yuna because I'm used to it. But when she finished her record-breaking performance, did you guys, by the way, anyone not see it? Boo! I wish we could show the last few minutes of it. You gotta YouTube it and watch it. It was an amazing performance. I mean, just an amazing performance. And when she finished, when she just kind of finished, and she knew, because she had such a big lead going into the long program, when she finished, she knew she had won the gold medal. And I think just unexpectedly, even for herself, she began to weep, break down, tears flowing. And I think it was because there was a tremendous amount of joy knowing that she had accomplished what she had set out to do, but also because of sort of the relief of all those years of practice coming to fruition with the gold medal. I was touched by her tears. I really think there were tears of joy and of relief. And as I watched her sort of emotionally weep and break out in this moment, two thoughts kept crossing my mind. The first is how I can't imagine what was going through my mind, through her mind, but if I did, just in her that split second, you know how sometimes life slows down? In that split second, I can probably picture her thinking about all those thousands and thousands and thousands of hours spent on the ice rink preparing for this moment. The thousands and thousands of jumps and the thousands and thousands of spins that she practiced and the thousands and thousands of slips and falls and the bruises, all of that feeling like it was worth it at that moment. And the second thought that kept going through my mind was the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:24. And as strange it is, the words of the Apostle Paul does go through my mind at times. And he said, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last." Other translations puts it in a more sort of a beautiful way. It says, "A perishable wreath. They train so hard for a crown that does not last. A perishable wreath." And these two thoughts, the labor and sacrifice to win that crown, a glorious crown, and as glorious as that crown may be, a crown that fades. So these two thoughts, I mean, just kept juxtaposing itself in my mind as I, you know, watched the highlights and watched the other performances. Every person, every child who aspires for Olympic success or wants to compete in the Olympics or has dreams of standing on that podium, knows that the path to that Olympic success or to the top of the podium goes through years of hard, difficult training. There's no one who aspires for Olympic glory that goes in without realizing that there's going to be lots and lots of training, lots of difficult, hard work ahead of them. Michael Phelps, who won a record eight gold medals in the recent Summer Olympics, it is said that at the age of 11, when he began really training hard for his swimming career, his coach saw the potential and pushed him to swim 50 miles a week at the age of 11. People who pursue Olympic glory know what they're getting into. And all of this, Paul tells us, for a perishable crown, perishable wreath. Now, I just want to make sure we get Paul's emphasis. And this is sort of a prelude to what I want to really get at today from the Gospel of John. I want us to understand Paul's emphasis correctly. What Paul is, when he talks about, you know, training for a perishable wreath and sort of talking and comparing it to training hard for eternal glory or a crown that will last, he's not trying to downplay sort of the temporary glory. He's not trying to downplay achievement. He's not saying, well, that gold medal that Kim Yanao won is nothing. It's garbage. Those goals that Michael Phelps trained hard for really shouldn't have spent his time doing it because it's just passing away. That's not what Paul is trying to say. He's not trying to downplay the achievement of those athletes or people who pursue ambitious goals in life. What he is saying is that if people are willing to train this hard for a crown that's going to fade, if people are willing to give their sweat, their blood, their energy and time to achieve a crown that's going to fade, how much more does it make sense to train for a crown that will not fade? That's Paul's point. The Paul's point is not to diminish the perishable wreath, it's to say, in comparison to what God offers us, how much more sense does it make for those who are racing to win an eternal crown to train that much harder, is Paul's point. So today I want to talk a little bit about the path that God calls us to participate in this resurrection life, to get to that crown that he promises us. How do we get to where God wants us to go? And it is through the cross. And in doing so, I'm going to be talking a little bit about living life, about living life in such a way, about God's call for us to die. And when we talk about things like this, I would be amiss if I don't give this warning. There's a real danger. It's subtle, but it's real and it's serious. And that sometimes any message about sort of discipline or effort or God's call on our part to do something for him, that there's a subtle danger for us to misconstrue or misapply this as somehow that we must do something in order to gain God's favor, that we must do something in order to be right with God, in order to earn God's blessings or salvation. There is a subtle danger that we can sort of fall into thinking of what is classically termed works righteousness. And I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's a way of saying you got to earn your place before God. You got to earn sort of the salvation that God gives us. And so before we sort of dive this into a little more deeply, I want to say unequivocally, and let this be the foundation. If you ever think about salvation and or God's work in our life, let this be the foundation upon which you build all of your other thoughts and all of your other sort of doctrines or thinking about God and salvation. And that thought is this, is what Jonah cried out from the belly of the fish, and that is, salvation comes from the Lord, period. Okay? Let that be your foundation. Don't ever deviate from this truth. Salvation comes from the Lord. It is God's work in our life, period. Okay? And upon that, build your other thoughts. But there is a serious problem in the way we understand how God works in our life. There is a serious breakdown. There's a serious problem in the way that most of us have grown up thinking about salvation and God's demand in our life. Recently, there's a plethora of books coming out that says, once we're saved, then what? Okay? The question is this. Heaven is here. Salvation, the moment you believe Jesus Christ is here, what happens in between? What is God's expectation for the in-between here and here? How should we live? Because the evangelical churches usually have emphasized personal salvation, that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that if you trust him, you are saved and you are guaranteed this. Which then begs the question, what happens in between? And so there are a lot of authors sort of addressing that. And part of the problem is that we have come to misunderstand or come to kind of break down in a unbiblical way what exactly it means to believe in God and what exactly it means to be saved. And I want to touch upon that briefly, sort of as a way of introducing today's message about dying with Christ on the cross. Part of the confusion stems from three things. So I wish I had a board today. This has been one of those few times where actually it would be helpful for me. Think of salvation, I really want to go and talk about what salvation means also. It doesn't just mean going to heaven. It means life. The life that God wants you to have, okay? I mean, think of it as life, resurrection life, okay? And which means deliverance from sin and all so forth. Here's salvation, okay? And most of us have learned, I'll go this way. Most of us learn to get to salvation requires what? What equals salvation in the classic Protestant formula? This is a classic. Everyone's just kind of whispering like, no one wants to take a risk because they could be wrong and they don't want to. So just like, I think it was. It starts with F. Okay, faith equals what? Yeah, faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith, right? We put our faith in Jesus Christ and we are saved. Amen? Because like, is he tricking me? Is this one of these? You guys are all like, oh, I don't want these. I've been trapped by this before. I don't know. I'm going to wait it out. Let's see where it goes. Yes? No tricks. Okay. Faith leads us to salvation, okay? Now, let me ask you, where does works then come in? Okay? In the classical Protestant tradition, the classical evangelical churches we grew up, we have faith equals salvation, and then we have faith produces good works, right? Yes? We're good, right? No, not a trick question. Faith produces good works. And why? And do you know why we do this as Protestants? We do this because we're deathly afraid of mixing good works with salvation. So we have to make sure we break it apart in two steps. Okay? The problem is that's not really biblical. Okay? The problem is that we see salvation, faith, and good works as a linear progression. You guys get a little mathematical here. Linear, do you guys know what linear means, right? It's just like, I don't know what it means, but it's just like a straight line, okay? Chronological, we see it as a linear chronological way, meaning faith equals salvation, and then after that, faith produces good works. Okay, therefore, divorcing good works from salvation, right? Now, if salvation is the goal, then we say, I have faith, therefore I have salvation. And what happens to good works is it becomes secondary. It becomes a second step. It becomes a peripheral to our faith. And so if some of you have been following our blogs on Lent, one of my Lenten reflections this year is, why does obedience, why does sacrifice, why does the good works of loving others and almsgiving and charity and all of this, the real meat and potatoes of living a faithful life, why does that seem so peripheral? It's because it's linear. It's the second step. As long as you have the first step done, faith equals salvation, you're done, really, for all intents and purposes. And the second, faith produces good works, is almost like an appendix, right? And that's sort of the default way we think about life. And it causes problems because it's not linear and it's not chronological. If you read the Gospel of James especially, it tells us that faith in good works is not progression. You have faith, then you have good works. That is not biblical. And I don't mean that there isn't some truth to it, but that's not the way I think God wants us to understand faith. Faith and works are, in the words of Luther, and if you read like Bonhoeffer, there are actually two sides of the same coin, okay? It's not, listen, Catholic theology or some of the theology that we're afraid of, sometimes we say, is faith and works leads to salvation. Correct or incorrect? Faith plus good deeds equals salvation. Correct or incorrect? Incorrect, okay? It's faith alone, okay? But faith has within it a component of good works that is essential to it. That means, in other words, you can't have faith without good works. It's not faith plus good works, but good works is already bundled in with faith. That's why James says, you have faith? I'll show you my faith by what? By what I believe, right? No. He says, I will show you my faith by what? By what I do. Okay, so in the biblical understanding of faith, works, this righteous living is built in to our expression of what faith is. It's not a linear chronological. It's not faith. We have faith first, and then sometime later, we produce good works. No, good works and faith are intertwined in an expression of trust in God. Okay? And it's essential. That's why Paul tests, work out your salvation. That's why there's so many exhortations to test yourself, to really understand the depth of what faith means. And so we need to make that connection again. And if we do, we're not going to be afraid of this whole idea of earning our salvation. We'll understand what true faith in Christ means. It means following Jesus somewhere. It means actually walking, getting up from where we are, and actually taking steps and following Jesus where he calls us to follow him. That's faith, according to the Bible. Okay? Now, going back to the, so that's just sort of a kind of a tangential idea about faith that I want you guys to really think about. It's really important. How you live your life matters. Folks, hear me, okay? I really want you to understand how you live your life really matters. And I want you guys to not divorce that from our idea of what faith is. Now, let's go back to the original point about Olympians and how all athletes, all people aspiring to be an Olympian or to participate in the Olympics or to have to enjoy the Olympic success or to stand at the top of that podium to hear your country's anthem being played. Everyone knows the path to that goal. There is no one that does not know that path. And I want you to hear, I'm tired. I want to say it as clearly as I can say that the path to resurrection life, okay, think, now you can do this. You can equate resurrection life with salvation. You can, okay, because that's what it is. Salvation is not us like, look, salvation is not us like going to heaven one day with playing harps and I don't know what our view of heaven is. Salvation is resurrection life. It's the life that Jesus offers to us now and says, I want you to experience life in a radically different way. I want you to experience life the way I meant for you to live life. I want you to experience life freed from from an incessant obsession with your selfish needs. I want you to experience life loving others and loving God and seeing the glory of God and prizing it and valuing it. This is salvation. This is the life that God wants for us. And Jesus says clearly today, as clearly as he can say, the path to that life goes only through one way. There is absolutely no other way to get to where God wants us to go other than through the cross, through death. We have to die in order to live. This is the paradox of the Christian faith. This is the counterintuitive message of Jesus. This is the upside down good news of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely opposite of what the world tells us. To live, we must preserve. To live, we must save. To live, we must secure. We must achieve security and all of these things. And Jesus is completely the opposite. To live, to really live, you got to die. Is there another way to get to resurrection life? Is there a different way? Is there possibly another way? And Jesus himself sort of asked this question. If you look at the text right after our passage today, Jesus in verse 27 says, my goodness, I'm lost. I'm on text here. And 27 says, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is there perhaps another way to where I need to go except through this path? Is there another choice? I mean, I think part of the problem with us that Lent challenges us is that we think of certain things in the Christian life as optional, as if there are many different ways to live the Christian life, and we choose the one that best suits our circumstances and our needs, right? I mean, there are some people who are called to sacrificial life and service and extreme faith, and there are others who are called to more just to do your best and kind of, you know, don't really do egregious sins and be good. And we have these variations of sort of degrees of difficulty, and we sort of select the difficulty we want to follow. You know, pastors can select, you know, expert category. We'll start the beginner category of the Christian, then we'll just stay there. That's not it. The point of today's passage is there's only one path for everyone, including Jesus himself. If Jesus had another path, he probably would have taken it, but there's one path, and that goes through the cross. It goes through death. And so I want us to remember this Lenten season. There is no other way to get to where God wants us to go, to resurrection life, without this understanding of the cross and dying to ourselves. Okay? When Jesus says about dying and the kernel of wheat and bearing many seeds, we're like, yeah, you know, we love you, Jesus, man. Bearing our sins on the cross. Go, Jesus. You know, we marvel at his sacrifice. We marvel at his ability to suffer for others, and we're just astounded. But here's the challenging part. Look at what Jesus says right afterward. He says, whoever serves me must follow me. So we're like, go, Jesus, go. He's going on the cross. He's doing it for us. And he says, come, why don't you come with me? Like, where? To the cross. To the cross. We're not dying a messianic death like Jesus. We're not becoming a sacrifice for others. I mean, I don't think our life is that good that we can actually atone for other sins, much less our own. But Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, not to stay on the cross, but why? To get to the resurrection life. And says, I want you to follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be. He calls us to follow him. To where? To the cross. And that's where we kind of go, okay, not quite sure. And so I want to talk a little about how is it that we can live life in such a way that we are willing to follow Jesus to the cross. Listen to me, my friends. Today's message is simply this, okay? It's many things, but it's simply this. One is how do you live life? What attitude must we adopt so that we are actually willing to follow Jesus to the cross, okay? And Jesus gives us some clues. Jesus gives us some clues. And let's look at some of them real quick. The first comes from his own sort of challenge and call to us. It says, first, the man who loves his life will lose it. The man who loves his life will lose it. The Greek verb translated here to lose is often also translated or used to convey destroy. So it can mean destroy or lose in various contexts. And so in this context, it can be both. Whoever loves this life will either lose it or destroy the very thing that he or she loves. And in the context of what Jesus is saying, the implications are clear. If you love life, why is it that if we love life, you're going to lose it? I mean, Jesus, do you not want me to love life? I love my life. I love life. I love life more than death. I mean, the spring season is coming. The cold winter is finally passing. We had a chance to, as some of you guys know, we're on vacation last weekend, and we're up in Sonoma in the beautiful wine country. Granted, there were no grapes on the vines. It's all like dead trees yet, but still, it was beautiful. A lot of greens, you know. And I just remember seeing it was beautiful. There's life. And I just remember thinking how I love life. So why did Jesus say if you love life, you're going to lose it? What Jesus is trying to say in this context, and remember the context is what? You have to follow me to the cross to experience resurrection life. If you love life, you're never going to be able to lay it down. If you love life too much, if you cherish life too much, you're not going to be able to follow Jesus. The point that Jesus is saying is, you got to come with me to the cross. But if you love what you have now, you're not going to be able to follow him. You're going to say, I'll see you in a little bit. I'll see you in 5 years. Or you try to find a different route. Jesus, you're going there. I'll just go around this way, and I'll meet you at the other end. How's that? You know, if we love life too much, if we cherish what we have to the point that we can willingly lay it down and follow Jesus, we're going to lose it. We're never going to get the real life, the resurrection life that God wants us to have. The point isn't that loving your life is wrong. He wants us to love our life. The Bible is full of exhortations about loving life, choosing life, and being grateful for the smallest blessings that come our way. And it's not, Jesus is not saying don't see your life as valuable, because our life is valuable. The Bible is full of exhortations, and Jesus himself says, are we not more valuable than the birds that God cares for? We are valuable. And seeing our life as valuable before God is not wrong. And loving our life is not wrong. Or reveling and enjoying in your life is not wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that if you love it to the point where you can't lay it down when Jesus calls us to come and die on the cross, then you're going to lose it. And here's the problem. Most of us think it's going to be easy. When Jesus calls to come and die, we think we're going to be able to drop down everything we have, and it doesn't work that way. We have to cultivate a way of living where we hold loosely to our life. So that's what I think Jesus means about the man who loves his life will lose it. The second way that we can live ready to follow Jesus to the cross and ultimately to live in the resurrection life is that the second thing Jesus says, whoever loves this life will lose it. And then Jesus says, the person who hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Okay, now that's a hard teaching. This is one of those verses, if you really read it on the surface, you just kind of go like, oh, I don't know about this Christian faith, about this religion, because this is really, and on the surface, very difficult message for us to hear. Once again, this is not a call to despise our lives. Jesus is not using the term hate here as to say, you got to hate your life. You got to be miserable. You got to be like, you know, just, oh, my life sucks. And some of us feel that way, but that's not in the way that Jesus wants us to feel. I'm telling you the truth. It's like the way that Jesus used the word hate here is like the way Jesus used the word in Matthew 6:24. Matthew 26:24 says, you cannot serve two masters, right? You will love the one and hate the other. Now, if you really read that verse on the surface, how many people ever had two bosses? Two supervisors. You know, I have had two supervisors. And there are times I love both of them. And you know, I love one way, I love the other equally. And sometimes if you look at the passage and you say, well, you know, I can serve two masters. I can have love this master and that master. And that's not what Jesus is saying either, Matthew 6:24. He's talking in ultimate terms, right? Ultimate terms about loyalty. When you take everything to the extreme, to the ultimate sort of where it will end up, in the extreme ultimate sense, you can only be loyal to one person, right? And if you love one person in the ultimate sense, everything else in comparison becomes hate. And thus, that's what Jesus is talking about. It's a comparative term. Jesus is not saying despise your life. Listen, friends, if you leave this Sunday and the message you've heard is I must hate my life, then you're missing the point. It's a comparative term that Jesus uses to describe the ultimate. To what God offers, everything in comparison becomes like hate, as in Matthew 6:24. Cannot serve two masters. It's a literary term, technique, okay? There are some people who by no choice of their own are in difficult situations, and they hate their life. They despise their life, and they want to sometimes, you know, when the despair gets overwhelming, they give up hope, and they actually want to end life and depart this life. That's not the kind of hate that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not talking about hating our life that way. He's talking about hating our life in comparison to what God offers to us. Hate as in comparison to the ultimate love of life, of the resurrection life, the eternal life that he promises us. To follow Jesus to the cross, if we are to follow Jesus to the cross because we love him, it means that in an ultimate comparative sense that we must hate everything in comparison to what he offers. And that is the truth. That God's priority, the love for God becomes so intense that everything in comparison becomes, for lack of a better word, hate. And I kind of struggled with this in my own mind. Like, how does this really make sense? Like, people are probably listening to this going like, okay, blah, 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 blah. You know, it's like, what does that really mean? Well, I came up with what I thought was a pretty decent illustration. So then you guys can tell me if it works for you or not. This will apply especially to those who play fantasy sports. Anybody fantasy sports fans? Okay, a few of us, okay. In fantasy sports, okay, I realize not many of you might know this. Anybody not know what a draft is? Because this can be really hard. Or trade in sports. Trade is when you have one player and you trade them for someone else, okay? And drafting is when you select a player to be on your team. So imagine that you have a fantasy team. Okay, let's call it fantasy basketball. We have a fantasy basketball team. And you have a player. And you like this player. You drafted this player because you like this player. This player is good, okay? And someone else offers another player in trade for this player that you have, okay? You guys following me so far? Not too technical here. They want to trade for this, okay? Now, if you like the player that you have more than the player that's being offered, what will you do? Yeah, no trade. I decline the offer. I'll keep what I have. That's what loving this life is. You love the player that you have right now, okay? Let's say this player being offered is like LeBron James and Kobe put together. This player is so awesome that you're like, as soon as the person even finishes a sentence, I'll trade, I'll offer you this person. As soon as the words are barely out of the mouth, you're like, yes, I'll take it. You trade him. And the person watching you goes like, man, you must really hate that player on your team to want to get rid of him so badly. And you're like, no, I don't really hate him. It's just that this is such a good offer that I can't wait to trade it. And thus, it comes across as if you hate this player that you have because of your enthusiasm and excitement to trade for this other player. That is exactly what Jesus is trying to say about hating this life. He doesn't want us to hate this life. But in comparison to what Jesus offers us, we are so eagerly willing to exchange for it that it'll come across as if we hate everything in this world to get what Jesus offers us. That's the illustration, that's the inspiration that came to me from sports, okay? So Jesus says, when he says hate this life, it doesn't mean that we hate our life. It means that we must love what Jesus offers so that we're willing to exchange it, so that the life that we have, people see it and go like, man, do you not like what you have? No, I just love what God's offering so much more that it will come across that way, okay? Now, I want to end with just two quick applications, okay? Two ideas. What does it mean to then follow Jesus to the cross? We're not literally going to follow Jesus to the cross. There's no one that's going to get on this cross or any other cross and die anytime soon. Okay? So we know just from common sense and common understanding that Jesus is not literally saying, follow me to the cross. I mean, he lived 2,000 years ago. Cross is not common today. We're not we're not going to follow Jesus to the cross and literally die. So what does it mean to die on the cross? What does it mean to die on the cross? What is this call to die actually mean for us living in 21st century Orange County, Southern California? Okay? And I think the clue comes from verses 23 to 25. Let's look at verses 23 through 25 because I'm going to end with these, just this thought real quick, okay? 23 through 25. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it does, it produces many seeds. You know, for many of us, the idea of the cross is scary. Be honest. Anyone not scared by the idea of Jesus' call to come and die with him on the cross? Anyone not scared of that idea? I'm petrified. What does it mean for Jesus to call me to come follow him and die? Because the cross for most of us means what? Pain, suffering, self-denial. It means like foregoing good things. And there's some element of that in the cross. But I think in this passage, it tells us the heart of Jesus as he embraced the cross. What does he say? Unless a kernel of wheat dies, it remains what? Alone. But if it dies, goes through the cross, what happens? There are many seeds. And I think the biggest change that needs to happen in my heart and in your heart about the cross is that the cross becomes the means to be a blessing for other people. The cross is not just a call for us to die to ourselves. It's a call to die to ourselves so that what? Many seeds, that others can be blessed. The cross is an invitation for Jesus to die for our friends. Jesus says there's no greater love a friend can have or demonstrate than to what? Lay down his life. The call to the cross is not a call to self-denial and asceticism and punishment and foregoing all good things. The call to the cross is to forego your needs, your sort of be obsessed about your life in such a way that you can free yourselves up to care about others. It's to free yourselves up to be able to show Jesus to others. The call to the cross is not a call to just sacrificial living for the sake of sacrificial living. The call to the cross is a call to produce many seeds. It's to bless other people. The life that God is calling us to do right now is to say, your life is not about just your life. It's living in such a way where others' needs and others' worries and others' anxieties and others' struggles become just as important as your needs and your struggles. The others' pains become just as painful as if you were going through it yourself. It's dying to our selfish way of living so that we can bless other people. And it's a continuation of last time I preached about God blessing us to be a blessing. The cross, for many of us, always meant sacrifice, death, the sort of ugly thing. But turn it around to see the cross as a way of blessing other people. And I think that's how Jesus wants us to see it, because he talks about his own death as a way of what? Producing many seeds, of blessing other people. In other words, hold your interest, hold your concerns loosely. Be quick to lay them down. Be quick to let go of them. Don't let your own life consume you. Let your life be consumed by serving others, in serving others. I think that's the life of the cross that Jesus calls us to live. You can lay down your life so much easier when the goal of your life is no longer about yourself, but the goal of your life becomes becoming an instrument of love and grace to other people. It's so much easier to let go of things when the goal is to bless others. And the final thing is, another way that we can kind of, this is not really practical how-to-do kind of things, these are still more in the sort of principles way kind of application. The other thing that I do have to mention is to remember that your life is a gift. And I wish, if I had time, I would read you an excerpt from Pope John Paul II's writing about your life being a gift. But the other way to hold your life loosely so that we can follow Jesus' call to the cross is to remember that your life is a gift. There's something happens to us when we forget that life is a gift. and that is that we develop a sense of entitlement. A sense of entitlement will be the biggest obstacle for you to follow Jesus to the cross, because we feel entitled to life and all of these things that come with it. And as we become older, as we become more self-sufficient, as we become kind of independent, that sense of entitlement becomes a bigger trap for us. But as long as we remember that everything we have is from God, everything that we have comes from God. 1 Corinthians 4 says, what have you received that you did not that you didn't get from God? And as Matthew reminds us, freely you have received, so freely give. The only way that we really hold our life loosely, the way that God wants us to hold our life, and to really serve others, is to remember that our life is a gift. And fight the temptation to develop a sense of entitlement to life. Everything we have is a gift. Your breath is a gift. And when we do that, it will be easier for us to follow Jesus' call to the cross. Okay? Remember, there is no option. There is no other path to get to where Jesus wants us to go. It's through death. Jesus does call us to come and die. But I hope that we have a better understanding of what it means to die. That it really isn't just dying to ourselves, but it's really dying to bless others. Okay? And to hold our life loosely, hold our concerns loosely, see our life as a gift, and I think we're going to be able to get to where God wants us to go. Let's pray. God, I know there's a life that you want for me that is so radically different than anything I can imagine. This resurrection life, the life that comes from the risen Christ. Oh, how long you desire to have each one of your children live that life, to revel in that resurrection life, to thrive in that resurrection life from now to eternity, oh God. That is your heart's desire. And Lord, to get there is just but one path, the cross. Help us to embrace that cross. Help us to follow you to the cross. Help us to hold our life loosely and our interests loosely, that we may bless others as you bless others through your death and resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Will you stand up and receive the benediction?